turning to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. In our studies in the book of Galatians, we're going to be studying this morning Christ redeeming us from the curse. And here in Revelation 5, verses 1 through 7, we have one of the many pictures of Christ, our Redeemer. Revelation 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the world. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Verses 1 through 7 of the fifth chapter of the Revelation. In Galatians chapter 3. I want to read verses 13 through 16, but we will have our meditation upon the 13th verse. Galatians 3, 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, "And to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Here we have the word redeemed. And the Scripture speaks of the Redeemer and of him who redeemeth. The word redeem means to buy back. God created man in the likeness of his own image, created him perfect. But when man sinned, and I was thinking of the enormity of that sin, and from what seemed most inconsequential, I was considering it in the light of Esau selling his birthright for something to eat. And it dawned on me this morning for the first time that Adam sold out for something to eat. Now, whether it was an apple or not, I don't know. I had a good friend, Dr. L.S. Bauman, in the church at Amarillo, brought a powerful message from the text, or from the subject, why did Adam eat that apple? He told, when he had finished the sermon, one of the saints came down and asked him how he knew it was an apple. To which he replied, how'd you know it wasn't? And left it there. But apple or not, it was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They ate of that fruit. Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Literally, what Esau said was, give me some of that stuff. He didn't know what it was, and the reason he knew not what it was, because Jacob was mixing up food that was common to the prophets. And Esau didn't know much about the prophets, much less about what they ate. And when he saw some of the prophets' food, he just said, give me some of that stuff. And he sold his birthright. Now, Adam sold you and I under sin the whole human race. Sold under sin because Adam and Eve wanted to eat of that fruit of which God told them not to eat. Now, how strong the appetite to eat is, I don't know. I imagine it varies with individuals. But by the disobedience of that commandment, Adam and Eve forfeited the blessings of God. Forfeited their birthright, so to speak. And were sold under sin. So that every individual, from those begotten by Adam down until today, have, according to the psalmist, been conceived in iniquity and brought forth in sin. By one man, all have been constituted sinners. I have had some individuals try to argue with me that God was unfair in making us to be sinners because Adam sinned. But I said, consider it from this point of view then. All of us sold under sin because of Adam. One man during all of that. Then stop and think for a moment that all of us had atonement made for our sin by one man. And I reasoned thus, I'd rather be counted a sinner because of what Adam did, and then be saved because of what Christ did, than to be a sinner because of what I did, and then have to be saved by something that I must do. So I don't mind being judged a sinner because of Adam, because I'm judged righteous because of Christ. Now, Adam forfeited all of the blessings that came to him under God. And as I read from Revelation a moment ago, John, the beloved apostle, caught up into heaven, saw, I think, what one might call an abstract title, to the promised land, to the blessings of God. I'm turning just a moment to Revelation chapter 5. I want you to see the situation as John saw it. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. This is what John saw in heaven. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book?" This is a book of the forfeited title to God's promised blessings, to man's eternity. Who's able to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who's able to redeem man? Who's able to buy back that which man has forfeited? Though it wasn't carried out in the same way or same sense, yet there is an analogy that can be drawn between this and a pawn shop. A man goes into a pawn shop and pawns something temporarily, hoping to come back sometime and redeem it, or to buy it back. Of course, Adam and Eve didn't know that much. They just saw that fruit of the tree and desired it and took it. Sometimes he who pawns something is never able to redeem it. Sometimes he forgets it and never goes back, first one thing and another. But here, God Almighty, seated on the throne, is holding this title in his hand. And it's written within, and that having been filled up, they turned it over and wrote it on the back and then sealed it with seven seals. And so the situation resolved itself as we read in verse 3. No man in heaven, nor in the earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Humanly impossible. Should there be any present this morning who thinks possibly of gaining favor with God, or adding to or helping God save you by your own works, get the force of this. There's not a single man in heaven, nor under the earth, neither beneath the earth, that is able to take that book and open it or to look thereon. There isn't a human being that can redeem man from the curse under which he was sold by the sin of Adam. There's not a man. It's humanly impossible. You cannot save yourself. You cannot help yourself to be saved. Salvation is by grace through faith. And when John saw the situation, we read, "I wept much." Manifestly, he thought it was an impossibility. I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. No one. What's required in redemption? A redeemer. The Hebrew word translated redeemer is goel. Sometimes it's spelled G-A-A-L, English equivalent. Most of the time, G-O-E-L. Goel. Job was the one who longed for goel. Job. Seemingly that God had turned against him. Family, possessions, gone. The exception of his wife, who said to him on one occasion, "Why don't you curse God and turn over and die?" The friends who came to comfort him spoke to him, "You've committed some gross sin." "I don't know of any such sin," Job would reply. "Well, we know you have. We know you have. Now, repent of that sin and forsake it." That Job didn't know, but the longing of his heart, the cry of his heart was, Oh, that I had a goel. Someone to stand between me and God. Someone that knows all about me. And someone who knows all about God. How much misunderstanding there is in the land today because an individual doesn't know all about this individual, nor does that individual know all about this individual. But Job said, I wish I had one that knew all about God, and one that knew all about me, to stand between us. To stand between us. To effect a reconciliation. Well, in a moment of triumph, he cried out, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Victory. I know my Redeemer is alive. And that in the last days he will stand upon the earth, whom I shall see with my own eyes. And though this body be destroyed and the worms eat it up, yet in my flesh I'll be raised from the dead, in my flesh, and in my flesh I, with these two eyes of mine, will behold him myself. I know there is one, and I know that he lives, and I know that one of these days I'll see him in the flesh. To understand what it is to buy back and to redeem, I want to call your attention to the experience of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. The book of Ruth. The story of redemption. Naomi, with her husband, had gone into a foreign country. The husband died. Their two sons married women of the country into which they went, the land of Moab. The son died, and after about 8 or 10 years, Naomi decided she would return home. And Ruth determined to go back with her. The other daughter-in-law stayed, but Ruth and Naomi returned. Naomi, by the 10 years approximately of her absence from the land, found her land forfeited because of possibly lack of payment of taxes, first one thing and another. But the land was gone. Another had purchased it. And Naomi had no thought of regaining possession for herself, but she thought of her daughter-in-law. Now, with the laws of redemption, I believe you'll turn with me to Leviticus 25. We find the law of redemption. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. Leviticus 25 and verse 23, the land, this is the land that any of them have a title. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. Ye strangers are sojourners with me. The land belonged to the Lord, and the children of Israel possessed title for such time as they maintained possession or sold it until the year of the Jubilee. No matter, say they held the land for 10 years and sold it, at the end of 40 more years, it would revert to them. It would revert to the original owner. No one owned it, title fee, so called, I think, but it belonged to the Lord, and they used it. Now, they couldn't sell it forever. They could just sell it for the balance of the time until the year of the Jubilee was the length of the time for which it could be sold. Say they had lived there 30 years, they could sell it for 20 years till the time of the Jubilee, or 29 years, as the case would be. In all the land your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If one purchases it, you have to give the redemption. Now, if thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. Now, with Naomi coming back and her land has been sold, if she had someone, we'll find in a minute, near of kin, they could purchase that land back for her if she couldn't purchase it herself. One could purchase it for her. She wasn't able to purchase it herself. Now, if the man have none to redeem him and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof. That is, the number of years from the day in which it was sold until the year of the Jubilee, which was the 50th year. And restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that it may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of the Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. Now, we learn from the experience of Ruth and Boaz that neither Naomi nor Ruth were able to buy back the possession which had been forfeited, which is a beautiful picture of you and I unable to buy back that which was forfeited by Adam. Now, the study of Ruth and Boaz, Naomi remembers that she has a kinsman who is able to buy back or to redeem this possession that has been lost. And she tells Naomi of him. His name is Boaz. And as we study that, you might want to turn to the book of Ruth. You go right on past Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. Or Judges, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. That's right. The first time. And in the book of Ruth, I'll call your attention in a minute to some of these things. In verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go into the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said, go. Now, Ruth was barred from the house of the Lord for 10 generations. Ruth was born of the illegitimate relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. Two daughters, imagine they, the two daughters, and Lot, the father, the only three people left in the world after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The tragic, sad picture of these daughters making their father drunk and then having illicit relationship with him, each one bearing a child. The name of one was Moab, the name of the other was Ammon. Now, the law of God barred from the house of the Lord to the 10th generation any born out of wedlock. And Ruth, a Moabitess, was in that line. An interesting thing in that connection is that the 10th one of that generation through Ruth was David. He had access to the throne of God because of the law being fulfilled in the 10th generation. But Ruth was barred from the house of the Lord by the law of God. Ruth was a penniless widow. Ruth was a servant, or a slave, you might say, gleaning in the field of Boaz. Absolute impossibility for her to redeem that possession which was forfeited by Naomi in leaving the land and being gone for those 10 years. But as Naomi told her, I have a kinsman. I have a kinsman who is able to redeem our forfeited possession. And she tells Ruth of him. And Ruth decides on the only thing that she can do, which was to go and cast herself at his feet. And she went. And that night lay down at his feet, pleading for mercy for him to redeem the forfeited possessions. And all you can do, and all I could do, was to throw ourselves prostrate at the feet of our Redeemer, that he in mercy and grace would redeem that forfeited possession. Three things were required of a Redeemer. He had to be able. Or I might state, first of all, he had to be a kinsman. And he had to be the nearest of kin. Now, for somebody to redeem me or you, it's got to be someone that's kin to us. And Jesus the Christ, Almighty, Eternal, Everlasting God, had to become related to me before he could redeem me. And in order to do that, he was born of the Virgin Mary. He took upon himself the likeness of our flesh. I said likeness. He didn't take our flesh because our flesh is sinful. But he took upon himself the likeness of our flesh, that he might become our kinsman, that he might become related to us. He's got to be the nearest of kin. His relation is expressed in the words he used himself. He was not ashamed to be called or to call us brothers. A brother of Jesus Christ. I read nowhere of man calling Jesus Christ brother. We call him our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he's not ashamed to be called our brother. He took our likenesses upon him apart from sin. And he entered into all of the experiences that come to man apart from sin. He is our daysman, as some translated. He is our redeemer. Now, he's established that. Now, Boaz was the nearest of kin. There was one nearer of kin. And so Boaz called him out. Boaz was a popular man. Some think possibly Boaz was the mayor of the city. Boaz called the council together there. They all sat in the gate. That's the expression the Old Testament uses, as they sat in the gate. And Boaz, in the gate, called a meeting of the council, and then he called this nearest of kin. He was there for some reason or other. He might have been notified to be there. The King James translation says that Boaz says, "Ho, such an one!" If it was translated today, it would say, "Hey, you there!" He called him, "Ho, such a one." We'd call him, "Hey, you." He said, "Come over here." And he informed him of the fact that he was the nearest of kin. And that this possession was to be purchased. And he said, "Yeah, I'll do it." Then he got thinking about it. Boaz told him, "Well, there's a young widow in the offering. You'll have to take her too, because the law of the inheritance was that if a man died without any children, and he had a brother, the brother then was to marry his wife and bring up children unto the name of his deceased brother." It was that to which the Pharisees and the Sadducees referred to one day when they were talking to the Lord about the resurrection. They said, "Well, Lord, suppose here's a woman, has a husband, no children, and her husband dies. And this man has seven brothers. So she marries the next one, and no children, he died. And he marries the next one, some children, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. Married them all," said. "Now in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be?" He said, "You do her in 2 points. Number one, you don't know the scripture. And number two, you don't know anything about the resurrection." And so he just left it there in the resurrection, and neither marrying nor giving in marriage, and they won't be worrying about wives in the resurrection. Now, don't come tell me I ruined heaven for you with that statement. I've heard it before, and I said I didn't affect heaven at all by what I said. Jesus said, "But in heaven they neither marry nor given in marriage," and so I just left it there. But when he found out about Ruth, then this nearest of kin said, "Well, I cannot redeem this forfeited possession, because he had children of his own, and for him to marry her and rear some more children, then it would mar the inheritance of the other children, and he didn't want to do that." So that left him free. Now, this is interesting. Let's see if we can pick this up on this marriage. It's a most interesting thing. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25. How they get out of this transaction and transfer it to another. The 25th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 7. Now, what we're talking about is Christ redeeming us from the curse. We're talking about Christ our Redeemer. Christ our Redeemer. Now, and I want you to see from the redemption of the Old Testament how it carries over into the New Testament. Christ our Redeemer. All right. Verse 7. If the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up children unto his brother, a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him, if he stand to it, and say, I like not to take her. Then shall the brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face. And shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his father's house. Now, the way the transaction or the agreement was dissolved by their taking off the shoe of this man and then spitting in his face as being incapable, unworthy of the redemption. Not able to redeem. Now, six times in the New Testament, it speaks of them spitting in Christ's face. A few people have any concept of the significance or the meaning of these individuals. Mark mentions three times them spitting in the face of Jesus. Well, what the Jews thought in that day, Jesus had come as the Redeemer. Jesus had come to restore Israel. Jesus had come to save them. And now he's demonstrating that he is unable and incapable of saving them, so they think. So they think. And he's been stripped of his clothing, which includes shoes and everything. And then they spit in his face, showing publicly that they themselves do not believe he's able or capable or willing to redeem them. Coming from this experience here. Now, with Boaz and this nearest of kin, Boaz takes the shoe off of his feet, and if he follows out as good, then he would spit in his face. The transaction is dissolved, and Boaz is left free. Now, the first part which I mentioned of the Redeemer must be a kinsman. Now, Jesus Christ is one who's redeemed us, and so he is our kinsman. He calls us brother. He calls us brothers. He's our nearest of kin. Number two, the Redeemer must be able to redeem. Must be able to pay back the price that was paid for the purchase of the forfeited property. Boaz was a wealthy man and was able to buy it. He was now the nearest of kin and he's able to buy it. But there's one other thing. He must be willing to do it. And Boaz had told them there in the gate of the city before the elders that he was willing to redeem it and he was willing to marry Ruth and rear up children unto her husband's name. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, the nearest of kin. Now, he must be able. He must be able. Now, that's what had John crying. There wasn't any man found able. No man in heaven, on the earth or beneath the earth, found able to redeem the forfeited possession. And John was weeping because of that. Then, in Revelation 5, he sees something. John sees something. Chapter 5, verse 5, Revelation. One of the elders said unto me, weep not.
Stop weeping, John. Quit your crying. It's not that bad. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. There is one that's able. There is one who's able to redeem. There is one who's able to save. Rejoice, rejoice, ye saints of God. There is one who's able. Now, could he pay the price? Could he pay the price? Let's see. What was the price? First Peter, chapter 1. Let's see what was the price that Christ had to pay. Let's see why it was that no man could pay. First Peter, chapter 1. Verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without the blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What was the price of redemption? The price of redemption was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we read in the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that the blood of Jesus Christ was the blood of very God Himself, wherein we're told that God Himself purchased the church with His own blood. That's the price. Now, someone talked to you about being saved by their works. You talk about being saved by your works. Let me tell you, the price for your redemption is the blood of God. That's the price. That's the price. The shed blood of God. That's the price. And only Jesus Christ, the very God of every God, could shed His blood, God's blood, and pay the price. Now, not only was the Lord Jesus Christ like Boaz, nearest of kin, not only is He able, but the third qualification, is He willing? Boaz says, I'm willing, I will marry her, because he was in love with her. Was Christ willing to shed His blood for you and for me? Was His death a voluntary death? Or was it a martyr's death? Was His death planned from before the foundation of the world, or was it the result of a miscarriage of His plans? No, Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world. In the eternal council chambers of God, before time ever came into existence, it was decreed that after God Almighty had created man the likeness of His own image, and after he'd sinned and fallen away, Christ would die for him. And no clearer expression do we have of that than in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where the Lord Jesus Christ told Nicodemus Himself, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, and that word must is an expression of absolute necessity, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, signifying the type of death that He would die. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. As I get ready to die for Ed Wilson, no man takes my life. I am laying down my life for Ed Wilson. Put your name in there. Put your name in there. He's laying down his life willingly, consciously, purposefully for you. For you. I lay it down myself, and if I lay it down myself, I will take it up again. He was willing. He suffered. He bled and He died. Did He redeem us from the curse? Did He redeem us from the curse? He arose from the dead. Do you know what that means? That means that if there is one single little sin by somebody somewhere for which atonement was not made, he would still be in the grave. The wages of sin is death. And if he hadn't paid it in full, he'd still be in the grave. But he arose from the grave, triumphant over death and victor over the grave, showing forth to the whole world that, in his words, it is finished. Now, Christ redeemed us from the curse. Nearest of kin, able and willing, he died for you and for me. Oh, precious, precious thought. Have you availed yourself of the blessing, the privilege of salvation by grace? What must I do to be saved? Nothing. Just take it as a free gift. Take it as a free gift. Father, some man, woman, boy, or girl this morning that would receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, that would believe, that would receive this most precious gift, most precious because of the cost, the shed blood of Thee, Almighty God. Move upon their hearts for Christ's sake. We're going to stand and sing two.